Over the past two Sundays, we've considered the Great Commission of the church. Jesus commanded his followers just before he went into heaven to take the good news of his salvation to every corner of the globe. Those first Christians were faithful in spreading the gospel through the known world of their day, and then they passed the task on to the next generation. For nearly 2,000 years, the mighty army of God has invaded enemy territory, rescuing souls held hostage by the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light. That duty has now been passed to us. Each generation has the responsibility to reach its own. We have considered the global implications of this task these last 2 weeks. Today I want to bring it closer to home. The Great Commission calls us not only to go across the seas with the message of Christ, sometimes it just means going across the street. This not only takes place with massive crowds of people filling a stadium or a church to hear a preacher. Often this occurs as one individual speaks with another individual on a one-to-one basis. And that interaction is often called evangelism. Now, I know that that word, along with the related word evangelist, puts off a lot of people, including Christians. But I believe that's because we don't understand what the term means. One of the best definitions comes from William Temple, who writes, "To evangelize is to so present Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit that men come to put their faith in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior, and to serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. This, and no less than this, is evangelism." Now, others prefer the more simpler definition that comes from D.T. Niles, a missionary to Ceylon, who described evangelism simply as one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And yeah, it's that simple. Now, often we try to excuse ourselves from evangelism because we're not articulate speakers who can persuade a large audience to follow Christ. Truth be told, in the early days of the church, it wasn't revivals or eloquent preachers that influenced the pagan society the most. It was everyday Christians doing everyday evangelism. This morning I want to address the topic, sharing our story. That's really what evangelism's all about. As I mentioned in a previous message, we're not called to be the judge. We're not called to be the prosecuting attorney in a sinner's life. We're called to be a witness. By talking about what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced, as well as the truth of God's Word, we can share our testimony with one who does not know Christ in the hope of leading them to saving faith. And to do this, we're going to consider the preparation and then the presentation of our story with both biblical principles and patterns to follow. So let's first consider the preparation of our story. I realize some people might say, "Why should I prepare in advance? I'll just let the Spirit guide me at the time." Now, I'm sure that happens at times, but the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that you have." See, when it comes to evangelism, we need to follow the Boy Scouts' motto, "Be prepared." Now, our testimony first should be personal. We're simply telling another person the story of how Christ has made a difference in our life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we were chosen by God to do His work and to speak for Him, to tell others of the night and day difference He made in our lives. This is the essence of witnessing, simply sharing our personal experiences regarding the Lord. Now, a personal testimony is essential because it's unique. There is no other story like yours. Only you can share it. You may not be a Bible scholar, but you are the authority on your own life. And it's hard for somebody to argue against personal experience. Actually, your testimony is often more effective than a preacher's sermon, because unbelievers usually see pastors as professional salesmen. But they see you more like a satisfied customer, so they give you more credibility. A personal testimony is effective because it's understandable. Personal stories are always easier to relate to than principles. They capture our attention. We remember them longer. Now, unbelievers would probably lose interest if you started quoting theologians, but you start telling your own story and that piques their natural curiosity about experiences that they've never had. Shared stories can build a relational bridge that Jesus can walk across from your heart to theirs. Now, the best way to be prepared, I think, is to follow three simple steps. Number one, what my life was like before I met Jesus. Number two, how I committed my life to Jesus. And then three, the difference Jesus has made in my life. Now, we got to be careful in that first step. The goal is not to impress the other person with how bad we were, but with how good Jesus is. Don't embellish. Don't go into gory detail about your life before Christ. Now, if there's a point of connection between your past and this person's present situation, yeah, you might want to share that. But don't fabricate your story in order to astound or to relate to the other person. You know, if a witness does that in a courtroom, it's called perjury. In God's eyes, it's just called lying, and we want to avoid that. Try to keep the story simple. Now, I disagree with some people on this point, but in my opinion, I don't think it's a good idea to try to memorize your story and then quote it back word for word. I think when we do that, it comes across like a sales pitch. I think we need to be relaxed. Be conversational. Just be you. It's more important that you come across as real than you get every word and sentence exactly right. Now, our personal testimony should not only dwell in our past life, our life in sin. We need to tell people why it's different. We need to include that Jesus Christ has made a difference in our lives. And we can go on beyond that initial conversion experience to show how Christ has changed our lives for the better. See, since that initial trust that we placed in Him, we've encountered a number of experiences that God's brought us through. Through times of pain, times of sorrow, depression, illness, failure, or disappointment. And some of you are saying, well, man, that sounds like a lot of bad things. Shouldn't we be, more telling about our victories in Jesus? I find that people outside of Christ tend to listen more to the failures and defeats because that's more what they're experiencing. Now, when you're with the other Christians and there's testimony time and you talk about victory in Jesus, yeah, that encourages all of our faith. But when you're sharing your testimony, if the only thing you present are great things about your life, people may look at you and think, this person's either completely out of touch with reality or I could never have that. So don't be afraid to share how God has used difficulties and even defeats and failures in your life. And yet, you have a life that's worth living. Be sensitive to this person's needs. Different situations may call for a different part of your testimony. You don't necessarily have to give your whole life story. It may just be one little area that relates to where they are at that point in time. Secondly, our testimony should be pertinent. By that, I mean we must remember the reason for sharing our story. See, it's not all about our story, it's also about telling His story. I think we need to back up our personal testimony with the pertinent truth of Scripture. I like how the New Century Version of Romans 1:17 defines our message. The good news shows how God makes people right with Himself, that it begins and ends with faith. And we need to make sure that our testimony is set on a solid foundation of truth. Because people can look at your testimony and say that's subjective. And to a large degree it is. We need to balance the subjective testimony with the objective truth of God's Word. You might think, but I don't know enough about the Bible to share all that stuff. What am I supposed to carry a big Bible around just in case I have a chance to witness to somebody? Now, there's a solution to both of those issues. First of all, I've got a card here. It's a business card size. And on the front side, it's called the Romans Road. And it provides five simple Bible texts. They all come from the book of Romans. So you're not have to be flipping pages and trying to remember what book comes before which or where to find it. They all come out of Romans. And they go step by step, sharing scriptural truth about our sin and God's salvation. Now on the flip side of the card, you'll see a prayer. It's a sample prayer for someone who for the first time is placing their faith in Christ. And this is small enough that you could carry it in your wallet. You could carry it, ladies, in your purse. You could have it with you so that if you do have the opportunity, it's there. In addition to that, I would suggest getting a little pocket New Testament. You can get one from the Gideons. Most of theirs is the King James or the New King James Version. That's fine. If you're more comfortable with a different translation, they do make them in a small portable size, something you can carry in your pocket or in your purse. And get into the habit of carrying that little Bible just like you carry your wallet. You never think of walking out the door without your wallet. Don't walk out the door without your Bible. And that little card could fit right in there. In fact, what I would suggest is put the card in the first verse that the Romans Road mentions, Romans 3:23. Just stick it right there. And that way, as soon as you open it up, you're right where you need to start. But you can carry that with you, and you always have it there. You'll always be prepared to share your story and the truth of Scripture that supports it. Our testimony, third, should be practical. In other words, when you've finished sharing your story and the Scriptures, you should give your friends something they can do. You see, they might just listen and say, "Wow, that's nice for you. I'm glad it works for you." You want them to have something they can do for themselves. We must show them how our story can become their story by means of His story. Now, they may not be ready at that time to put their trust in Jesus, and if that's the case, don't be pushy. Don't try to push them into it. You may push them further away. But we should always give the other person the opportunity to act on what we've told them. And we may be able to use the flip side of that Romans Road card and lead them in a prayer. You might have them pray it and just read it off the card. You might have them repeat after you. Or maybe just have them read it, but then pray in their own words so that it's personally meaningful. Well, now that we're prepared to share our story, let's move on to the presentation. Now, this requires that we be connected both with God and with other people. It can't be one or the other. It has to be both. But the temptation is to either make contact with the world so that we lose contact with God, or to develop our contact with God so that we lose touch with the world. But there's a problem there. You see, unless we're connected with Christ, we have no testimony to bear. Unless we're connected with others, we have no one with whom to bear it. We have to be both in touch with God and with others. Now, I think much of our difficulty in this stems from falsely equating separation from isolation. Yes, the Bible does say, "Come out and be separate." Don't be like the world. Don't live like the world. I want you to be distinct. I want there to be a difference between the way you live and the way the world lives. That's separation. That means that we don't live as sinners live. Isolation means we have nothing to do with them at all. It means that we are completely avoiding them. We're afraid that they have something we might catch. And so we keep our distance. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what the apostles did. And that's not how we will reach others with the good news of Jesus. Studies have showed that On average, a new Christian is good for non-Christian contact for about 2 years. After that time, they're completely surrounded by fellow believers and isolated from the outside world. How sad. How tragic. You know, yeah, it's good to have Christian fellowship. You know, we're encouraged and we're built up by each other. But if we don't personally know anyone who's lost, what good are we accomplishing here on earth? Think about it. We're going to have all eternity to enjoy each other's company. We were left here on earth because there's a job to do. So instead of withdrawing, we're to go out and communicate with the world. We need to discover how, practically, we can initiate and develop friendships with unbelievers. And then, realistically, relevantly, and lovingly, explain to them how they can come to know Jesus Christ as we have. So I want to close this morning by considering four active components to the presentation of our story as we reach out to the lost with the good news of Christ. First, be particular. Now, by that, I don't mean we're to discriminate against certain people as opposed to others. What I'm saying here is that we need to focus on just a few, maybe just one. Someone we know that doesn't know the Lord. Someone we can get to know on a personal level if we don't know them that way already. You see, some Christians make the mistake of thinking God intends them to speak a word for Christ to everyone they meet. Now, there are a few people that have the spiritual gift of evangelist, and they can do that. They can walk down the road, and it seems like everybody they encounter, they can lead to Christ in a matter of minutes. That's wonderful, but that's also rare. Not everybody has that gift. But what happens is when somebody that doesn't have the gift of evangelist believes that they have to share Christ with every single person they encounter, they're going to get overwhelmed by it. They're going to be ineffective because they're just trying to reach more people than they're called to do. Rather than waiting for haphazard opportunities to share our story, we need to begin praying that God will lay on our heart a burden for one or two particular people with whom we can concentrate our efforts. So first, be particular. Second, be proactive. What's the first word in the Great Commission? Go. We're not to wait for them to come. We're to go where they are. And when I say we should go to where the person is, I don't only mean geographically. We need to get to know them. We need to find out about them. Find out about what they care about. Find out about their lives and what they're experiencing, what they're going through. It's fairly safe to say that it's hard to win someone else's soul unless we first won his confidence, if not his friendship. I say that before someone's going to trust in Christ, they're going to have to first trust us. We need to go out of our way to become their friend. Now, example of being proactive like this is seen in Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26, we read of Philip the evangelist. Now, he was one of those guys that could just walk up to people. But he gives us some principles here, an example I think that any of us could follow. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading from the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I unless someone explain it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who's this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Several things that we can learn from this incident. First of all, Philip was directed by the Spirit of God. He was in touch with God. And the Lord led him to a certain place and a certain time to a certain individual. That person was a high court official of an African nation. Now, I know it says Ethiopia, and we have in mind where Ethiopia is on a map. That Ethiopia in those days is more like the present-day nation of Sudan rather than the current nation of Ethiopia. But anyway, here is this high-ranking official who's reading the Scriptures, reading from Isaiah the prophet. And I want you to notice Philip's strategy. He doesn't begin with Jesus. He starts where the eunuch was. The eunuch was reading Scripture, probably reading it out loud so Philip could hear what he was reading. And Philip asked if he understood it. And of course the man said, "I don't get this. Somebody needs to explain it to me." And so he invited Philip to come up. What an open door that is, huh? They don't always open that easily, but sometimes they do. I think today we need to be careful not to give people answers before we know what their questions are. Sure, we know Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer that they need, but if we don't bother to find out where they are in the search, they're not going to want to listen to our answer. See, when we listen, when we ask questions, when we take an interest in them, we are showing concern and compassion. And like the old saying goes, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And sometimes showing how much we care is simply listening. Asking questions about them. Let them talk about them before we talk about ourselves, before we try to give them the answer that they need. Now, most people these days, they're not going to be reading a Bible out loud when we walk up to them. They're more likely to be talking about news, politics, sports, fashion, maybe the latest movie or book or TV show or music that's come out. We need to find out where they are. We need to find out where their interests lie. We need to engage them there. And don't try to, you know, find a quick spiritual bridge to everything they bring up. Come to find out who they are just because they're an important person. They're not just a statistic. They're not just a target. Care about them as a person. Then, after we have found out where they are, after we have discovered something about them, we can begin where they are and then bring them to Jesus. That's what Philip did. Third, in our presentation, we need to be positive. There's another scriptural illustration of this. It's found in Acts chapter 17. Here it's the Apostle Paul that gives us the approach and a pattern that we can follow. Paul finds himself in Athens. And Athens was a city of education, philosophy. That's where the eggheads lived in those days. And we're told in Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds just like the water cooler today, doesn't it? Or the break room at our workplace. People are just talking about what's happening in the world around them. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Notice the positive approach Paul took. While walking the streets of Athens, he noticed how many idols there were worshipped, how many altars to various gods that were present. And this idolatry greatly distressed the apostle. But he didn't allow that to show when he finally got a chance to speak with him. Instead, he begins by commending them for being very religious. Now, I know in our day that word can be used in a positive or a negative sense. But in the context, it seems that Paul meant it in a positive way. It was a way that he engaged his audience and got onto common ground with them. He was positive. It's an exercise in tactfulness. And tact goes a long way when you're trying to reach somebody for Christ. Now, we need to be careful not to display our own displeasure at what other people believe or practice, even when those beliefs and practices are diametrically opposed to the Word of God. You may remember several years ago there was a book, was later made into a movie called The Da Vinci Code. It was extremely popular at the time. Now, personally, I found the story blasphemous and historically fraudulent. But when I had the opportunity to interact with someone who was interested in the story, I had to set aside those feelings and not let them cloud my thinking. The same might be true about a person's beliefs concerning God or Jesus, heaven and hell, or a host of other topics. We need to learn a lesson in tactfulness from Paul. We need to find common ground as a foundation. And then, as Chuck Swindoll suggests, start where your audience is. Paul hooked those men in the first sentence, and we can too if we spend some time thinking about it. Get to know your audience well enough to build a bridge quickly. Find a way to get into their world and then build a bridge to Christ. That might take a little creativity. There's nothing wrong with that. But be positive in your approach. You always attract more flies with honey than you do vinegar, right? Same works with people. And then finally, be passionate. We can't share Christ to someone as a professional undertaking, kind of like a doctor prescribing medicine to a patient. It's a personal matter between two people. And if our heart isn't in it, the other person's going to know and they're not going to listen. Our God is a passionate God. He passionately loves some things and He passionately hates other things. I know some of you are uncomfortable with that word hate when it comes to God, but He does. He hates sin. He hates things that go against His holiness. And He's passionate about these things. And the closer we grow to Him, the more He will give us His passion, and they become our passions. You know, it might be about a problem in the world, or it might be about a certain group of people. But whatever it is, we're going to feel compelled to speak up about it and do what we can to make a difference. You know, God uses passionate people to further His kingdom. And your passion may be about a variety of things. It may be about building new churches or strengthening existing churches. It may be reaching young people or ministering to old people. It may be standing up for the unborn that in our country are legally slaughtered before they have a chance to take their first breath. You may be standing up for the rights of the elderly. There's a variety of issues, things that are important to God, things He is passionate about. And if He has given you that passion, then let it show and be faithful to that passion. Do what you can. Now, we've got to be careful. No one has all of the passions that God shares. We can't. We're not capable. We don't have the time and we don't have the mental and emotional energy to do it. So don't be offended if not everybody shares your passion. And don't let somebody make you feel guilty because you don't share their passion. We need to support one another in the passions God has given us. And we need to be passionate about lost souls. That's one passion we should all share. But see, we may have a different passion for groups of lost souls. Some of you really like to ride motorcycles. I'm scared to death of them myself. But I know many of you love to ride motorcycles, and you may be a part of a group that likes to ride motorcycles together. Find a beautiful day and you go out riding. God may give you a passion for bikers and give you the opportunity to share Christ with them. Now, He may not give me the same passion. That doesn't mean I'm any less or you're any more of a Christian. But if you've got that passion, let it show. Don't be wooden and stiff when it comes to sharing your story about Jesus. Well, my life was full of sin, and then Jesus came, and now I'm just so happy. That's not going to work. People have to know. They have to see it. They've got to feel it. You know, there's a well-known missions hymn, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations." Without taking away any of its global focus, I'd like to just alter it a little bit to add this thought: we've a story to tell to our neighbors. See, the missions field doesn't have to be across the seas. It can just be across the street. Jesus said to His earliest disciples, they were to be witnesses first in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where they were. He would tell us today, you need to first be witnesses in Clinton, or maybe in Kinney, or in Decatur, or whatever town you may find yourself living in. You start at home. Start with people you already know. And if you don't know anybody that doesn't know the Lord, get to know somebody that doesn't know the Lord. Get out there. Get involved in your community. Get involved where people are that don't know Christ. We're to be salt and we're to be light. And we've got to have contact with people to do it. And then we have the opportunity to share our story with the lost. Let them know what Jesus has done in our life, and let them know that Jesus can do the same in their life. And that's doing our part in reaching this generation for Jesus Christ.